Turn to the book of Acts, please. If you don't know the difference between borrowing a book and buying a book, well, I can't help you. Yeah, I'll give you a discount. Always glad to give you a discount. If you buy a book, I'll give you a discount. All those books are already discounted. If you buy four, you get one more. I mean, what can be a better deal than that? Get the whole set for $139. That's about $50 off the bookstore price. And if you want to get anything cheaper than that, you'll have to buy them from Fincast. That's no bird up there. He sells them cheaper than I can buy them for. I know how he does it. He went into Loazo and he said, he pointed to the book of Psalms. He said, I'll take 5,000 copies of my price. But I can't buy them in those kind of quantities, so. But I'd be glad to, if you're so poor, you have to have a discount. I'll give you a set if you're that poor. We were looking last Sunday night at the last chapter, book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul, at the very end of the book, quite obviously an unfinished document, the book of Acts. The reason why it's unfinished, of course, is because it's not finished yet. We'll get the rest of the story when we get to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. My, what a thrilling story it's going to be when the other chapters are added to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him. What we were doing last Sunday, we were reviewing actually the book of Acts from the conversion of the Apostle Paul on down through, thinking it through as Paul must have thought it through as he sat there in his own hired house, under house arrest, chained to a soldier. Looking out across the Roman world and longing with all his heart to be out there in the regions beyond. But chained to a soldier. He begins his great epistle to the Romans by saying, if by any means, I want to come to Rome. All roads lead to Rome, he said. If all roads lead to Rome, all roads lead from Rome. There in the Forum was that golden milestone from which all the great arterial highways of the Roman Empire were measured out in miles. I want to get to Rome, he said. He wrote God a blank check. He said, by any means, I must see Rome. God said, okay, I'll send you, Paul, a government expense in chains. As he wrote his prison epistles, he never calls his bonds the bonds of Caesar, the bonds of Jesus Christ. He never rattled his chains and paced the floor and bit his fingernails and fretted because he couldn't be out evangelizing those great continents of the world as yet untouched. Turned his prison into a palace. He turned his humble chair in his living room into a throne from which he ruled an empire. We were thinking last week how Paul reviewed the past, thinking of his unregenerate past, what he was like before he was saved, and how Paul would think about the things he had done before he came to Christ. He thought he'd been being a good Jew. He was the enemy of the Lord Jesus. persecuted the church. He could think of people and see faces. They haunted him. The sin was under the blood. The guilt was gone, but the faces remained to haunt him. Boys and girls and young people and old men and tender women that he'd hurt and bereaved, and worse still, had made to blaspheme. And every time he'd been to Jerusalem and saw the empty places in the pew, the fatherless children, the widowed women, the poor saints in Jerusalem, faces rose up to haunt him. His unregenerate past, all under the blood, thank God. And then his unrecorded past, as those silent years of his ministry after his conversion, as he finished, I must see Rome. He began by saying, I must see Sinai, must see Horeb. He went down into the solitudes of Sinai and took with him a few books of the Old Testament, came back with the greater part of the New Testament burning in his heart. He thought through Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, the prophecies of Zechariah, the great types and shadows of Genesis and Exodus. He thought it all through in the light of Calvary. And had not been idle either in the process. He'd come back and evangelized Cilicia, his native town where he was raised and the province in which he was raised. He'd planted churches across that area. That's where Barnabas found him when he brought him to Antioch. And so we have his unrivaled past. The call had come. Brother Barnabas, how he must have rejoiced to see him. I hadn't seen him for a long time. Last time he'd seen him was in Jerusalem, and Barnabas had put his arms around him and said, come on, brother. He says, I'll introduce you to the apostle. Saul said, they're all afraid of me. They don't believe I'm saved. Come on, he says, I know how to get you in. Now Barnabas had found him up there in the area of Tarsus, evangelizing his homeland. So he said, come on, Paul, he said, we need you in Antioch. There's a revival broken out in Antioch. Gentiles are being saved. We need a man like you. Come on. And then had come his first missionary journey. The significant events that surrounded the call and commission of Paul and Barnabas and Saul, as they were in those days, to reach the untold millions still untold in the vast regions beyond. Young John Mark, nephew to Barnabas, tagging along, says they had John Mark to be their minister, that is, to be their servant. He came to wash the pots and pans and put up the tent at night and feed the camel, if they had one, whatever. Do all the chores, run the errands. The exciting trip across the island of Cyprus with revival breaking out everywhere and the conversion of the governor general of the island. And then across the little stretch of water to the mainland of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. Back in his home country, back in his homeland. Now he takes the lead. Up to now it has been Barnabas, more or less, taking the lead. Now it's Paul. He adopts his Gentile name rather than his Hebrew name. He takes command of the expedition. And young John Mark, he's hanging around listening, and Paul is saying to Barnabas, Barney, old boy, we're going to head straight up into the Taurus Mountains. Go through the Cilician gates on up into Galatia. John Mark heard about that part of the country, infested with brigands. It wasn't safe to go up there without an armed escort. and to have the military along if you hope to get through without being robbed and beaten and murdered. John Mark said, I'm going home to my mom. And he said to Paul, here you are, Paul, here's the bucket, you can fetch your own water. You can wash your own pots and pans, I'm going on home. I don't know what he expected. Paul said, well, goodbye. Goodbye, young fellow. Hope you get there all right. Should have a safe trip. Where you going? Then came the campaigns in Pisidian Antioch and in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, city after city. And Paul soon developed a pattern. He went to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Always hit the synagogue first. Found those that had some working knowledge of the Bible, preached Christ to them, got some saved, and then was thrown out, invariably. Always a division right down the middle, and then bitter hostility on the part of the unbelieving Jews, rage and jealousy and blasphemy and persecution, place after place, city after city. Worshipped as a god one day, at Lystra, stoned as a troublemaker the next. Never complaining, campaigning for God. And then coming back down along the same route, instead of taking the easy way home, coming back to city after city. And already so thorough had been the work of evangelism and follow-up in those towns, even that brief period of time, that by the time he came back, elders had already emerged amongst the flock. Back to Antioch to make report to the church. You know, the interesting thing to me in the book of Acts is the way money flows in the book of Acts. It's the most extraordinary thing. Money never flows from Jerusalem to the mission field. Now that's the way we do it. The entire missionary enterprise of the 20th century church is all financed and backed and paid for by the United States or the sending country. That's not the way it worked in the book of Acts. In fact, money flowed in exactly the opposite direction in the book of Acts. It flowed from the churches planted on the mission field back to the mother church in Jerusalem. Very extraordinary. But they come back and they report to the church at Antioch, and then they discover there's trouble in the church because that exclusive crowd down there in Jerusalem, the Jewish people that had been saved and wanted to hang on to the old paths, and sent their missionaries, not to reach the regions beyond, but to come and proselyte Paul's converts and tell them that he had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. Paul said, that's just a nonsense. But it's interesting, too, isn't it, to see the strategy of the great apostle and how he can keep himself in the background when he wants to. Far better for Barnabas to undertake the negotiations. They would listen to Barnabas. Barnabas was their man. They'd sent him to Antioch. They never did like Paul in Jerusalem, always afraid of him and always distrusted him. Could never understand him. He was 10 times the man any one of they were. He was an intellectual. He was a genius. And when it came to consecration and utter dedication and laying one's life on the line, they looked all like backsliders alongside him. Didn't like him very much in Jerusalem. So he left the negotiations more or less up to Barnabas. I see him sitting in his prison cell in Rome thinking back at that Jerusalem conference. What a critical time it was, that the decision that was going to come out of that particular convention was all important to the future of the Gentile church. If it went the wrong way, then Gentiles would have to be circumcised, and they would have to keep the Sabbath, and they'd have to keep the Mosaic law, and they'd have to eat Jewish food, and the church would just become a sect of Judaism. And it would die on the vine right then and right there. Paul was smart enough to see that. He wasn't quite sure James was, or Peter. I have no doubt whatsoever Paul would have done if they'd voted the other way and said, well, goodbye, brethren, you can keep your Jerusalem church. They were so thankful. It never came to a division and a split, because God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly worked upon the conscience of Simon Peter at the last minute, and then to the astonishment of the narrow faction that wanted to make people Jews before they could become Christians, even James spoke up on Paul's behalf. That must have been a shocker to Paul. Couldn't have found two men more different in temperament and outlook and background and training than James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, lately saved, and now one of the chief men amongst the brethren in the Jerusalem church. A very narrow-minded individual. And the great Apostle Paul could think like a Caesar, or like an Alexander. Great missionary strategist with a world global view and such an anointing of the Holy Spirit for Gentiles as made him always a stranger in Jerusalem. And yet Peter and James had sided with him, and even sent Silas along when they went back to Antioch with a letter to confirm the fact that this was true, that the Jerusalem church agreed that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. I can see Paul as he's thinking back over this particular chapter in the past, that he must have shouted hallelujah and the soldier woke up with a start. So, take a part. And then think about the next two missionary journeys. My, oh my, left John Mark behind second time. He wanted to come, you know, wanted to come again. And Barnabas said, I think we ought to take him, brother. I think we ought to take him. We ought to give him a second chance. Paul says, nothing doing. Oh, but we ought to help. Well, you can take him if you want to, brother Barney, old boy, but I'm not taking him. You're not coming with me. If you want him, you go your own way, take him with you. He's not coming with me. He failed once. I can't trust him. And there was a great big row. The Holy Spirit draws the veil of silence over what they said to each other. It was pretty sharp. And they both got hot under the collar. They were both right and they were both wrong, as the sequel proved. But Barnabas backed out. He said, well, I'm sorry, Paul. He said, I'm awfully sorry, but I'm taking John Mark, and if you don't want him along, well, I'll go back to Cyprus. Paul said, bye, Barnabas. Sorry, my brother. I'm sorry. Hey, Silas, how'd you like to come instead of John Mark? How'd you like to come instead of Barnabas? And you can keep Barnabas, I'll find me a Timothy, and I'll find me a Titus, and I'll find me a Tychicus. I can find me 100 John Marks who go anywhere I want them to go, do anything I want them to do. You come on with me, Silas, I'll show you what it's like to be on the firing line for Jesus. And so off they went, right across Galatia. Everywhere he goes, he's looking for a place to plant a new church. And he's strangely restrained by the Holy Spirit all across the western part of Turkey, the western part of Asia Minor. He tries this door, the Holy Spirit says, not that. He tries this door, the Holy Spirit says, no, not there. There's that great, thriving metropolis of Ephesus, how he burns in his soul to go to Ephesus. Holy Spirit says, no. No, no. Then he comes to Troas. That's the ancient city of Troy. place to dream dreams, has a vision of a man from Macedonia across the water from Europe saying, come over and help us. Paul woke up next morning, he said to Silas, I know where we're going, he says, I know where we're going, I've got the mind of the Spirit. And just at that moment, somebody came and said, there's a man here wants to see you, Paul. Paul says, shorten it. Dr. Luke, a man from Macedonia. We know that's more or less what happened, because that's where the first of the we passages begin. And where you have those we passages in the book of Acts, that always means Luke was with them. That part of the journey. And just at that very moment, who should walk in but a man from Macedonia? Dr. Luke became one of Paul's best friends, his accompanying physician. And they went across to Philippi, and then down to Thessalonica, then to the city of Berea, then persecution following them everywhere. Souls saved, revival broke out, church planted, persecution followed. Paul just chased out of one town after another as fast as he packed the church. The devil gets hot and mad, chases him out of town. God says, never mind, Paul. You can leave a whole bunch behind and carry on now. We'll go someplace else. Athens, Mars Hill. And then over to Corinth. And then when he'd finished evangelizing all that part of Europe, the Holy Spirit said, okay, Paul, now you can go back and do Ephesus. That wasn't a permanently closed door. I met a man once years ago, a very ignorant man. He said he shouldn't preach the gospel in Asia. I said, why ever not? I was just a young fellow in those days. It was way up in northern Canada. I was in my early 20s. This fella, he wanted us to start an assembly, and man was about as ignorant as a Hottentot when it came to Scripture. Well, we had a fight the first time I met him. I knew where he came from, a background where they baptized babies. He's a very ignorant, unlearned man, very pugnacious individual. He told me that we shouldn't preach the gospel in Asia. I said, why ever not? He said, well, Paul was forbidden to preach the gospel in Asia. Well, how silly. That's a classic example of taking a text out of context and not even understanding the text in its context. So God sent Paul right back there, right back to Ephesus, right back to Asia, right back to the place where he'd wanted to go when he shut the door and said no. Now he opens the door and says yes. He plants that great church at Ephesus to which he wrote one of his letters when he's sitting in prison in Rome. His unregenerate past, his unrecorded past, his unrivaled past, Paul sitting there in his own hired house in Jerusalem thinking of the past. But Paul wasn't a man just to review the past. He was a man who knew how to redeem the present. Do you wonder what Paul did in his own hired house in Jerusalem? He did three things. Every day. Three things. If you were able to go and spend a week with Paul, do you know what you'd see him doing? You'd see him praying. I'd like to have a look at his prayer book, wouldn't you? About as thick as a bank ledger. So many places, so many people, so many problems. You'd see him praying. He'd be praying for Barnabas and John Mark and Timothy and Titus and Priscilla and Aquila and Aristarchus and Apollos and Rufus and Alexander, name after name in his prayer book. And every one a host of memories and 100 things to pray for. Hundreds of men. Young men who'd come across his path, he'd led them to Christ, he'd taught them the Bible, he'd fired them up with missionary zeal, and now they were out blazing gospel trails all across the Roman world, and they were all in Paul's presence. A voluminous correspondence with these men all across the Roman Empire. His bulging prayer book and others, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and his wife and children, and the poor little slave girl, and Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm, and Festus and Felix and King Agrippa, and that poor lost man in the palace, Nero, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus, all in Paul's prayer book. Then there were the soldiers. The members of the Praetorian Guard changed 2 or 3 times every day, always one chained to his wrist. Paul prayed for them. Paul prayed. Paul witnessing. By the time in his prayer book he got to the names of the Roman soldiers that had been his personal guard, all of a sudden he'd think, oh yes, here's a new fellow, I haven't seen him. Hey, what's your name? You married? Yeah, all right. Got some children? How many have you got? Boys or girls? Is that right? How'd you get to be stationed here in Rome? You're Roman. You're from Corinth. Oh, I know a lot of people in Corinth. Do you ever meet a man called Aquila? He's tent maker. Lives in a Jewish quarter. Oh, the city chamberlain, he's a friend of mine, you know. In Corinth. You're from Corinth. Oh, that's interesting. You got a family there? You, were you able to bring your wife to Rome, or is she still back? Your mom and dad still alive? What God do you worship? Soldier? You ever hear of Jesus? How do you want him to Christ? You read Paul's letter to the Philippians written at this time. The entire Praetorian Guard. They'd won him to Christ. The crack soldiers of the Roman army, like the Grenadier Guards in Britain. I don't know what to call them over here. But they were the crack soldiers, the most coveted regiment to get into in the Roman army. They're a member of the Praetorian Guard. Here was Paul. Satan had him chained up in Rome. Paul was winning his jailers to Christ as fast as they brought him to it. Praying. Witnessing. Writing. Letter after letter. Vast, voluminous correspondence. We only have a little tiny bit of it in the New Testament. I imagine most part of his letters never preserved, but the best ones, the ones Holy Ghost inspired, they were collected up and put in the Bible, his letter to the Ephesians and the Philippians and Colossians and that little memo to Philemon. But after some considerable time, put an end to slavery. God breathed, inerrant, divinely inspired, part of the living fabric of the Word of God, letters that will outlast all the suns and stars of space, letters that will occupy us through all the endless ages of eternity. Famous jewels in inspiration's crown came out of that prison. I like what he said to the Corinthians. I like the way J.B. Phillips put it, knocked down, he says, but not knocked out. That's Paul. Paul redeeming the present. As he's assigning his name to the letter to the church at Ephesus, he's thinking now of the letter that he'd written years ago at the church at Rome, and so much had happened between Romans and Ephesians. He'd been back to Jerusalem, brought that magnificent monetary gift with him from the Gentile churches for the poor saints of Jerusalem. You know, they never even said thank you. I never hear, you know, I have a great deal of trouble, I must confess, getting any warmth in my heart toward the Jerusalem church of the first century. the way they treated Paul. Never even said thank you for that monetary gift. In fact, they say, you know, brother, it's commonly reported that you are trying to turn Jews into Gentiles. And we think, brother, that in order to keep the peace for the Jewish Christians, you ought to go into the temple and we got some fellow Jews that have had a nice life bow and they've got to pay it off. We think you ought to pay it off for them. That was a lot of money, you know. That was no cheap undertaking to break a Nazarite vow, and they had three of them. And they conned Paul into going into the temple court. And then when he was arrested, they abandoned him. James! What do you mean? Why didn't you go and see him? Peter, what's the matter with you? Why didn't you go and visit him in Caesarea? The ominous silence of the Jerusalem church. They just abandoned him, and I imagine there were plenty of them said good riddance. Not that Paul ever held a grudge against them. They were all his brethren, James and Paul, James and Peter and John, a whole bunch of them. But God had all worked it all out. He'd been arrested in the temple. He'd been hightailed off to Caesarea to escape a murder plot against him. Been in Caesarea 2 years. Imagine. Stuck there in Caesarea with the whole world going to hell. But he'd taken advantage of that to witness to men in high places. Felix, Festus, King Agrippa. And when it was obvious that there was a politician there by the name of Festus and he was going to try and use it to curry favor with the Jews, Paul stood on his dignity at last. He said, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. You're just a conniver, you are, mister. I could see right through. I know exactly what you're doing. You can't touch me, sir. I am a Roman citizen and I appeal to Caesar. Now then, what are you going to do? And I hope you have fun framing my charge. Because I'm an innocent man and you know it. What are you going to say now? Well, I'll put your name in the prayer book. And I'll never stop praying for you, Festus. Because while I loathe what you've done, I love you just the same. Redeeming the present. Now he's in Rome, sitting in his own hired house, under stringent house arrest. And an added element of danger, he was arrested in AD 59, it was now AD 62. In AD 62, there was a change in official attitude toward the Christians. Nero's wise tutor, Seneca, had retired. The Jewess, Pompeia, had already wound the imperial tyrant, Nero, round her little finger. The corrupt Tigellinus was now the man who had Nero's ear. That was in AD 62. Paul stood in prison. AD 64, just 2 years away, Nero had set fire to Rome, blamed the Christians. The whole situation had changed between AD 59 when Paul said, I appeal to Caesar, and AD 62 when all of a sudden the situation became very uncertain and the whole atmosphere towards Christianity had already changed at Rome. That's why Paul, writing to the Philippians, not sure whether he's going to be set free or whether he's going to be executed. Paul, in his own hired house. But he's grown up now. He's reached the full measure of his stature in Christ. He's able to write the Epistle to the Ephesians, one of the most scholarly, one of the most masterful, one of the most incisive, one of the most magnificent, one of the deepest, most penetrating pieces of writing ever to come from a human pen. He's grown up to his full stature in Christ. He couldn't have written that epistle when he wrote Thessalonians. He hadn't learned enough. but now he can. Absolutely inexhaustible. He sits in his own hired house, and we think how he reviewed the past, how he redeemed the present, and how he regarded the prospect. Now, you know, Paul never worried about the future. Hey, you probably had to tell him.
Luke didn't have to say, I'm awfully sorry to have to tell you, Paul, but news had just gone round the forum that Caesar's got a new counselor, and he hates Jews, and he hates Christians. Your situation's taken a sudden turn for the worse. Too bad you couldn't have seen him last year. You'd had a good chance of getting off. I'm afraid now it's very tough. Nobody had to tell Paul that. He didn't care.
I've made no difference to him. Not one little bit. He never worried about the future. Whenever Paul tried to lift the veil and peer into the future, all he saw was Christ. That's all he saw. Was Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ absolutely filled Paul's future. Not Nero, but Christ. Well, so supposing Nero Caesar should set him free. Well, for him to live, it's Christ. Nero set him free, he'd evangelize Spain. Next country on his itinerary. When he finished Spain, there was all of Northern Europe. There were the Germanic tribes beyond the Danube. There were the tin islands of Britain. And beyond the Euphrates, there was India, where Alexander's armies had penetrated way into Tibet and down into the Indus Valley. All that had to be evangelized. So I set him free, and he turned the world upside down, as he already had. That's if Nero should command his execution. For him to live was Christ. And for him to die was gain. So he's going to execute me. Hallelujah. Praise God. Absent from the body. Present with the Lord. What could be better than that? He'd already had one glimpse of glory. He'd already been caught up into the third heaven. And he had seen things that he says were absolutely untranslatable. Couldn't wait to go back. Just couldn't wait to go back. As he's writing to his friends at Philippi out of his own hired house in Jerusalem, he tells them, he says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And that word translated desire, have a desire to be with Christ, is translated in the New Testament no less than 30 times lust. The old-fashioned word for lust. Paul was lusting to go to heaven. So what could Caesar do with him? Set him free? He'd turn the world upside down. Chop off his head. Promote him to glory. That's how Paul regarded the future. That's how Paul spent his time in his own hired house in Jerusalem. How are we spending our time in our own hired house? Now, you may have bought and paid for it. It's only a hired house. You're not going to stay there forever, you know. In wrath. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, thank you for this dear man who wrote the greater part of the New Testament, whose story is one of the most thrilling stories ever put on record, and who, after all, was just another ordinary human being, a man of like passions as we are, made the same kind of clay, but in love with Jesus. May we learn from him. We ask it in our Savior's precious name.